I don't have a PowerPoint. I'll start off by saying, I had a few PowerPoint slides. Actually, they referred to, I had, it's interesting to me, I should have had a bunch of PowerPoint slides because medicine has a lot of Latin in it, right? You know the expression, like that, there is actually, delirium tremens. I was looking at them, they're all expressions that are all originate, that means that's the delirium that alcoholics get when they've been withdrawing for a few days. You're not nodding, why are you nodding like this, like you? Okay, let me try the next one. So, like you, I'm worried about you now. Okay, cura te ipsum, which is very familiar, the English translation is physician heal thyself. That's an original Latin expression. Iuba pus, iba evacua. I like this one. Where there is pus, get rid of it. And you know, we said it differently. We would say, don't let the sun go down on an abscess, what we were always taught. And this is probably the best known Latin medical expression is primum e non nocere. However that's properly pronounced. First of all, do no harm. That's interesting. That's the Hippocratic Oath, and that's just interesting. Here we are moving. That you know the drift that's happening in the in our culture right now, moving toward legalizing assisted suicide. So that's interesting. That is in the oath that I recited back in 1993. You know, so that's interesting how where we've come from and where we're going. Although I said to myself that I was going to raise the bar tonight, and I don't have the benefit of the PowerPoint, but I was going to suggest that we move from Latin to Malayalam. And I had an expression here, Sian Sancharina Estivil Charinya. You don't even know if that's true, what I'm saying. And that all translated was, my dad says, Malayalam will be the language of heaven. Beat that. We'll go from there. Although I'm going to say this, first of all, really commendation to the assembly as a whole. You know, not just in this last half hour, let's say, but through the evening and through the whole evening and through the balance of the week. It's evident there is a desire, and not just, I don't think, just for doctrine, but also for devotion toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, obviously, love it, we are, you know, and my little one, you know, I'm sitting sort of positioned at the back, and Peter's speaking, and my 10-year-old leans over, and she says, "What is temptation?" You know? And I said, "Oh, you're going to find out what temptation is, isn't it?" And she knows it, because I could quickly explain something to her in her world, because it's as real in a 10-year-old world as it is in a 46-year-old world. And the issues are, they are the same. And what I was thinking about is, Peter, as you were sharing that, I remember this ministry from a fellow named Jim Van Dyne, who teaches at Emmaus, and he was at the Bible College in Edmonton. What was that called? What was the Bible College in Edmonton? I can't recall it. What was the name of that? Anyways, he taught there and then went down to Emmaus. What's that? No, that's in Saskatchewan. But he taught there, Mount Carmel. That's what it was called, Mount Carmel. And I remember being 21 years of age and sitting through eight weeks of ministry on the Book of Romans, first time in my life. And I can remember getting to that chapter in 8, you know, it says, if you by the flesh you put to death the misdeeds of the body, and saying, remembering it and memorizing it. And I said to myself, or maybe to somebody else, I said, no, when I'm thinking about the book of Galatians, I got to hear that not just once. I got to hear it 1,000 times, you know, in my own life. I'd say this to young people, you know, just the Lord coming under his authority, that place of surrender. And I think all of us who are in this Christian walk know that struggle, bringing that old man under his authority, putting to death the old man, that is. You know, and so I appreciate the ministry this week from both brethren. But tonight we will look in a little bit of a few minutes at the subject of thrones, which is enjoyable. All these subjects have been very interesting. Now I should have done this to start off with. Do you give everybody a hand? Because I don't have over it, but I have a hand. Just I guess start there and pass it back. I have more of. Thank you very much. And I have a few more if need be. So, take your Bibles and turn to, this is an interesting thing, if you have your Bible in 1st or 2nd Kings, if your Bible in the Psalms, and if you have your Bible in Hebrews, that's really where we're going to find ourselves for this subject. And now, I think there are the references to thrones in a number of other places, but I think they can be fairly well summarized by looking at a few illustrations from the Old Testament, mainly from the book, from the 1st or 2nd Kings. Thanks, Warren. Thanks, Nathaniel. Looking at some Old Testament pictures, looking at the Psalms in some part because they seem to picture prophetically some of these events, all kind of brought to fruition in the person of Christ. So take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, and for the most part, we're just looking at a few different pictures. And I'm just going to going from left to right. What does a throne speak of? And go to 1 Kings chapter 10 for a moment, and just read the description there of Solomon's throne. 1 Kings chapter 10, that's right. And we'll read, it's 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 and so forth. It says, "Moreover, the king, Solomon, made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps up to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, one on one side, the other, and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom." Must have been an amazing sight to enter the throne room of Solomon. I mean, what does it communicate? It communicates as the might of his kingdom, doesn't it? You had a sense that you were in the presence of somebody of greatness. I think that's what Solomon was communicating, a sense of his power and the extent of his control or kingdom, and with all that sort of pictured in that. Now go over to probably a very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll just use that. We could use a few different references. Here's just a little the window gets. The drapes are drawn, and we get the heavens are the window of heaven is opened up, and we get a little perspective on what happens in heaven, and we'll get that perspective a number of times as we look at the subject of the thrones. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read here the experience of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, just at the very beginning, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And then I said, here's the response of Isaiah, "Woe is me." Verse 5. "For I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Lovely. You know, what a scene it must have been for him to sort of view the events of heaven, right? And he sees the very throne room of God himself. And on that throne, you get the sense of the greatness of God, don't you? You get a sense of the majesty of God. If we went to Revelation, we know the experience of John too, right? And his experiences too. He falls down and he's overwhelmed, right? And he's taken up with worship. And that's the sense as well too. If we had time, we could go to the vision that Ezekiel has at the beginning of the book he writes. Warren pointed me toward a little text that C.H.M. McIntosh wrote, and I was reading it yesterday and today. But they had a lovely sort of combined looking at those events in Isaiah chapter 6. Just listen to how he put this. It says, "Here then we have the rich provisions of Jehovah's altar, which, be it remembered, is seen as in immediate connection with Jehovah's throne." Both 2 things, the altar and the throne. "The 2 things are intimately connected in the history and experience of every convicted and converted soul. The guilt which the throne detects, woe is me, the altar removes. If in the light of the throne one object is seen, namely ruined, guilty, undone self, then in the light of the altar one object is seen, namely a full, precious, all-sufficient Christ. The remedy reaches to the fulfillment of the ruin, and in the same light reveals the one. And I'm sorry, I can't read my own writing. The remedy reaches to its fullest light. I'm sorry, I can't even read my writing. Of the ruin and the same light, and then at the same time reveals who we are. I think that's what he's trying to say. You get that sense, eh? The vision of this all of this throne, and Isaiah overwhelmed with a sense of the holiness of God. Even just as we were reminded, just as you were ending there, Warren, thinking about what it is that the people of God need to have a sense of, is the greatness of God. Just like often I refer to it. It's a quote by David Gooden. He says, "We have lost a sense of the holiness of God. And we live in the world in which the sacred has become ever so more cheap." You know, that's true of all that we are tainted by that too. But the experience of Isaiah is he had a sense of the greatness and of the majesty of God as he beheld that throne, and then he has a sense of his own undoing. We need that experience too. Now go to 1 Kings chapter 2, and I apologize for moving. I'm going to move very quickly again, trying to be mindful of time. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. And here's another aspect of what a throne would speak of. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, I believe. Now, this is an interesting story because we'll refer to Adonijah. Adonijah is Solomon's older brother. And now Solomon is on the throne. Adonijah made an attempt to get the throne, and now his brother, Adonijah, has been dealt with, but now Solomon is on the throne. And Adonijah has one request, and he comes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, said, "Listen, would you mind speaking to the king about my one request?" And we read there in 1 Kings chapter 2, not to get into the story, the details of the story, but just to draw something else about a throne from this Old Testament picture. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, on Adonijah's part. And the king arose to meet her. A lovely thought. You know, his mom walking into the throne room. The king arose to meet her. He bowed before her and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right-hand side. You know, the right-hand side is always the place of honor, isn't it? Throughout the scriptures. That's all consistently, right? The right hand is the place of honor. Now, take your Bibles and go to Psalm 110. You can leave something in 1st or 2nd Kings, but go to Psalm 110. And one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. But here we have, we have again a little glimpse, a little conversation in the Godhead, don't we? In Psalm 110. It says, Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," little conversation between the God the Father and God the Son. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I believe we'll come back to it. We'll come back to the psalm. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And the writer of Hebrews will now reference Psalm 110. And a few times, but let's look at it in respect to this matter of a throne of honor. Hebrews chapter 1. And reread this in Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I think that that is the sense of the place of honor. In fact, in the same chapter, go down to verse 13, the writer of Hebrews will quote Psalm 110. He'll say, "But to which of the angels, has any angel ever heard these words?" Verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so there is a sense in which what is spoken of there, I think, in Hebrews, is the sense of a throne in the sense of honor. I've thought about this, maybe even shared this before. But when you read what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, just at the beginning in those first few verses, in the mind of the Father, the work of greatest note was not at creation, or even in sustaining the universe. What does it read there, right? It says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed. He's the heir of all things. He was the co-creator with me at the beginning, through whom also he made the world. The very radiance of his glory, the exact representation of nature, he's the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. But none of that earns a seat at the Father's right hand. What does? And it's these words, when he had made purification of sins. When that work is done, then the Father honors his Son by taking his seat at the right hand. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's the very verse reference in Hebrews to the matter of a throne, I suggest. And the throne on which Christ is seated today, it speaks of many things, but for sure it speaks of the fact that he is worthy of that honor. The one who took the lowest place deserves the highest place. Absolutely. The idea of honor. In Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. You know, these things of honor, the next two, three things, accomplishment, inspiration, encouragement, and intercession, in some sense, that's what Christ's work is right now. In some sense, he is seated on that throne, and that work is ongoing for you and I as we speak, not just intercession. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, and we read this verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And I think you stop there. Because in this sense, I think that is a throne that speaks of his accomplishment. Different than the matter of honor. But it's a throne in the sense he takes the seat because the work is done. Right? There is no place in that Old Testament tabernacle for the priest to have a seat. I mean, they were always on their feet. There was work to done. There was sacrifice and incense to be offered, right? But now the Lord Jesus Christ here, he takes the seat at the right hand of God, and there is a sense in which this throne speaks of his work is done, right? Those are the words on the cross, right? It is finished. The work is done. It's a lovely thought. You know, when you go back to Mark chapter 16, Mark is the book, the gospel that describes the work of the Lord. He's the servant, right? And you always see him on the move, right? He's going and he's moving and he's, I think the words are and immediately. Those are referred to. And the Lord moved here and immediately he did this and that, right? And it's an interesting thing that you get to the last chapter of Mark chapter 16, and you know what the Lord has done? He ascends and he's pictured sitting at the right hand. It's interesting that the book that describes him as the servant on the move closes by having done the work, he takes his place seated. He's described there seated. When Stephen describes him, he's standing, isn't he? Right? When Stephen has a vision of heaven, he's standing again, almost as if he's about to receive Stephen into glory. I think that's the idea. But when the idea is, that I think, of this throne, is the throne in the sense of the work is done. Hallelujah, the work is done. The work is done. I don't have to add anything to it. And he is a priest who can take his place there because he has done the work. He is seated in that capacity. It is finished. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll go back to 1 Kings. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I think there is a sense in which the Lord is seated on this throne, but in this sense, this is part of his work for me and for you. Because this is exactly what I need to do. I need to fix my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer there says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I think that this is his ongoing work. Because it is his ongoing work in the sense that what I need to do when I am discouraged, what I need to do when I am struggling with sin in my life, is I need to cast my gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I need to do. And in that sense, he is there encouraging me. Encouraging me by the life that he lived, right? Encouraging me in the sense that he can sympathize with my weaknesses. In that capacity, he is seated on this throne, and he is my inspiration. He's my hero. He is an encouragement to us, and he has taken that place, and we are encouraged to place our eyes upon him. Back to 1 Kings chapter 1, and I feel like I'm running, but I think you're all doing pretty well keeping up with me. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 49 to 50. 1 Kings chapter 1 again. Just a little Old Testament picture, and then we'll think about the throne of grace. And Steve had us thinking about this idea in Esther, that how different by contrasting the real throne of grace, which the Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about, with that throne room that the way that Esther had to approach. Now, I think this is similar too. 1 Kings chapter 1, this little story here. Adonijah has elected himself to become the king, right? He's decided, I'm going to be the king. He gathers the military powers of Joab. He gets a priest, Zadok, I believe. And he thinks that he gets a following, and they're having a celebration. Here's the new king. Word gets back to Bathsheba, and she goes to Solomon. Listen, you said it's God's, and it was always God's plan that Solomon would be the heir to the throne. And so we read, and now that is all undone. We read now, word gets the heir that Solomon has been anointed, right? And the word gets back to the guests who are all celebrating Adonijah's very short ascent to the throne, verse 49. This is funny to me. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went on his way. I mean, that didn't last very long, did it? At verse 50, and Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he rose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Warren was pointing this out to me. There's an altar again. But you know what is implied here is there is a throne too. We'll read there. It was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servants to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he is not a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. And so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. What's implied, I suggest, is there's a throne here, in between, unmentioned, but the throne is the idea. And he comes before King Solomon. He came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your house. You know what he got that day? He got mercy. A chapter or two later, he won't get much mercy, right? He will be dealt with by the king. He'll be executed. But that day he got mercy, didn't he? Now go to this throne that you and I enjoy every day. Hebrews chapter 4. I tell you, don't we thank the Lord for this throne room, right? This throne where he is seated. Hebrews chapter 4. If I were to put a prophetical reference in there, I would be a reference to Christ as the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But I didn't. I left that blank there, but that would be appropriate or fitting for it in speaking prophetically of this place, of his capacity, and at this throne. Hebrews chapter 4. I enjoyed this verse again. I don't know. I've enjoyed this verse so many times in my life, and I have been at this throne room so many times. Verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin or apart from sin or beside sin. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. What a privileged place. Well, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You know, I tell you, you and I have been there. We know this experience of coming into the presence of God on our hands and knees. And you know, we're told there that we have a confidence. What a privileged position that you and I enjoyed. That we've offended a holy God, But because we have a standing based on the work and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are privileged to come into that space, right? And before that throne. And what struck me in a fresh way as I was thinking about this place, about this throne, is that by contrast, you know, Adonijah found mercy, but he didn't enjoy grace, did he? He was spared for a time from the punishment of the king. But, you know, we go to this throne and we seek his mercy. Oh, God, I know what I deserve. And it says there, we receive mercy and it's we find grace. I love that idea. We go there and we receive mercy and we almost, it's like we discover there's grace there. He pours out, I love you, and I'm going to turn. You are coming to me for mercy. You are spared any judgment. The sentence of guilt, the sentence has been of guilt has been removed. And what we discover there is a loving God, in my own experience and in your experience, who pours out upon us that which you and I don't deserve. Right? Can you imagine? What a lovely place. What a lovely throne to approach. What a lovely intercessor on our path, on our behalf, that we come before him and we're looking for mercy like Adonijah. We get that. But you know what we find out? We discover grace. What a lovely Savior. Turn the page over, I guess. The idea, and go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is the description, two descriptions of between 1st and 2nd Chronicles, of the kingdom of Solomon, and it's described in this capacity, in this way, 1st Chronicles chapter 29. It says, verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And we think about the time of the spiritual barrenness of the time of the judges and the time that leads to the exile, how low a point that is. But the very height of Israel's glory really was right here, wasn't it? It really was the height of the, they were the greatest kingdom, the extent of the kingdom, their riches, their influence. We get a sense of that here as it's the description of Solomon sitting on the throne and the prosperity that came with it. And there was Israel was in obedience and Israel was a united nation. Not a warrior, not at war, but at peace. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 9 talks about their prosperity. We don't have to turn there, but the idea is peace and prosperity. Solomon's reign, the very zenith, very height of Israel's glory. Now, we already referenced it in Psalm chapter 110, but I think that it is all pointing forward, isn't it, right, to the Lord's earthly reign. It's just a little picture. David is the warrior king, but Solomon is the king, and he's in all the glory and all of the peace and prosperity that Israel is all pointing forward to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign, isn't it? And if we read Psalm, go back to Psalm 110 there in your Bibles, Psalm 110, we didn't read the verses, but read the rest of the verses. It says there, Psalm 110, it says, Psalm 110 again, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the place of honor. And then there's a long pause there, right? Some period of time, some 2,000 years have passed, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to be as dew. Verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief man over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. You know what? It's all looking forward to. Go over to Daniel chapter 7 even. Daniel has just looking forward to this throne, and this throne will speak of his dominion and his authority in the sense of that reign upon the earth when he will be recognized rightfully as the King of Kings. And Daniel says this, Daniel chapter 7, And there's a little, again, a little glimpse there. The window of heaven is opened, and we get to look into heaven there in Daniel chapter 7. It says verse 13, "And I kept looking in the night visions." This is Daniel's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And this is on the back end of a description of all these passing kingdoms, and ultimately the beast that's defeated. It's all looking forward into it. If we went to we can go to Revelation just to pull those thoughts together. Revelation chapter 19, and really the idea of his dominion and his kingdom that will be as wide as it's described here. Revelation chapter 19, and just these familiar verses. You know what's dealt with? His enemies have been put under his feet. Here's the throne in which he exercises that ultimate dominion and authority over all his enemies, right? Because the beast is defeated, and the false prophet is defeated. And we read in these verses that Satan himself is defeated, and all the armies of the nations that oppose him are all done away with. That's what's described in these few verses here. Verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs." Revelation 19, verse 20. "The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. The rest were killed with the sword which came out from his mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And then we read the dragon, the serpent of old, chapter 20, verse 2, "The devil was bound for 1,000 years. We have the sense of a throne, speaking of his dominion and authority. And I think in Psalm 110, that time spoken in some part is "until I make your enemies your footstool" is looking forward. Psalm 45 also speaks of it too. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." I think in that sense, there is a sense in which Psalm 45 even prophetically speaks of this period of time, the 1,000 years of Christ's earthly reign, his dominion and authority. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 7. If we don't have to go back to it, but if we were reading it, it would read that Solomon was on this throne and he's described in the place as the judge as well. And from this position on a throne, he served his some of his work was very much to judge the issues of the day and judge the problems of the day. But that go to Psalm 89 for a moment. Psalm 89. So the throne in the sense of judgment. Throne in the sense of judgment. Psalm 89. Or Psalm chapter, sorry, I said 89, but Psalm chapter 9, just as a reference to this of throne which the Lord Jesus Christ will occupy, and is spoken of prophetically here. Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 to 8. The throne would speak of many of things, of majesty and glory and honor and accomplishment, of his encouragement and his intercession on our behalf, the idea of dominion and authority, speaking ultimate for in a future day of his reign on the earth. But it would definitely speak of judgment, and it often is associated with judgment. It says this in Psalm chapter 9, "But the Lord abides forever, and he has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world with righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." You know, that's the kind of judge I want too, right? You think about all the judges of this world. You know, how many matters have to be deliberated in the courts, right? Or in the workplace, or in our homes, right? Things get delivered. Does anybody ever execute judgment like this? Perfect judgment, isn't it? "He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity." What a judge, right? I mean, he'll be the ultimate judge. And he will be the rightful judge too. The Lord will speak of in John chapter 5, the Lord will tell his disciples, and you and I, of his capacity in that future day as judge. It will say there in John chapter 5, verses 22, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And then down to verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And that is definitely in connection with the future day. See, he came the first time as a Savior. And if you and I haven't accepted the work of Christ on our behalf, then the judgment stands over us, right? Or we've allowed him to endure that judgment for us on a cross 2,000 years ago. So either he has, but if we don't meet him, if we haven't understood him as our Savior in this life, we will meet him as a judge in a day to come. That's the idea. And so the Lord would speak about that. And then if we went, we have the Lord, there's a number of judgments. The Lord will speak about judging the 12 tribes. He'll tell the disciples that in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 24, you talk about judgment of the nations, right? That the nations and the way they have dealt with Israel will be a matter of judgment, and the Lord will be seated on his throne judging the nations. And then we get to Revelation chapter 5. And again, I'm going to leave referencing them, but where do we have it, right? Who is worthy to open the seal, right? Who's the worthy one? It's the one who will bring that judgment on that day, right? And it's interesting to me that he comes, it says there, in the middle of the throne. Now, somebody can help me out. Maybe you've done a study of that. But it's the Lamb doesn't, it's you have the sense in Revelation 5, the Lord is seated on the throne. But it says there, from the middle of the throne comes the Lamb, right? He is connected completely with the throne. Of course, we get to Revelation chapter 20, and we have the description of the great white throne as well. Okay, go to, finally, let's just think about this final idea. The idea of, we talk about a throne in terms of his majesty and glory, of his honor, of his accomplishment, of his, he sits on that throne and he is, I have my eyes fixed on him, he is encouraging me, he is cheering me on in this race, to press on. I see him there at that throne interceding for me, and I find I receive mercy and I discover grace under lovely. I have this idea of the Lord in a future day sitting on this throne and the rightful judge, right? Dealing with the nations, reigning upon the earth. The idea of judgment, the ultimate judge, the right judge, the basis of divine government being righteous and judgment. Now we have this idea of, and this is sort of a throne that I think he has inhabited from eternity past to eternity future, right? If we had time, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 22. Let's just look at one Old Testament picture as we close tonight. 1 Kings chapter 22. Just a little Old Testament picture, and just brings out, appreciate something about this element of the Lord on this throne. 1 Kings chapter 22. This is the context. There is Ahab, the evil king of Israel, and he somehow has an alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and they get together and they're having a conversation. So, can you help me out with this Ramoth Gilead, right? That's what the verse is going into 22. And in fact, we go down to them, verse 10. Listen, look at these two kings seated on a throne. Verse 10. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 10. The king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were seated each on his throne, arrayed in their robes on the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. You know, they got together. You can see these two men, they're carrying all with all their power, and they extend, you know, the scene is here. Ahab has consulted his 400 advisors. He said, yes, go and take Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat has enough spiritual sense. Is there any man of God that we can check, that we can consult with? The king of Israel, verse 8 said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man whom may require the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is my Micaiah, son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat, let not the king say so. Go get him. So they get him. This is a funny story to me. Verse 13. Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. You know, I'm going to tell you, whatever the Lord says, I'm going to say. I mean, he's a bold prophet in the presence of King Ahab. When he came to the king, verse 15, the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hands of the king. I think he's being very sarcastic. Go for it. I think that's what he's saying. And the king said, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now he tells him, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. King of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he went in prophecy good concerning me but evil? Now Micaiah tells you, now the window is open. Micaiah, let me tell you what's actually going on in the real place where decisions are made. This is the contrast, right? You got these two kings, King Ahab and Jehoshaphat. They're having a conversation. Should we go? Should we go? Get your advisors. Micaiah comes into the room. He says, let me tell you where the real decisions are being made. And he said, it says, Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Because that's where he would die. And one said this while another said that. Can you imagine this conversation? Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. And said, the Lord said, how? He said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his 400 prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster on you. Now, we read the rest of the story. That's the death of Ahab. You know, that's where decisions were being really made. That's the idea, right? The place of the center of administration of this universe, of the sovereign God, takes place at this throne. That's the idea. Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, this throne. Speaking of his administration, of his sovereign hand over all of the affairs of all men, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. I need to be reminded of that. That's the throne, right? It's not New York, and it's not Washington. It's not the United Nations, right? I enjoy this little expression out of Daniel. You know it too. It says, the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. It's like, who's running this world? Who's running this universe? And on 1 Kings chapter 22, we get a little glimpse. That's the glimpse on that day, but that's still going on today, isn't he? He is still ruling on that throne, isn't he? Let me close with this little put. Somebody put it together. I have a little book called, I have two books called, but some of you may have it too. H.A. Ironside, I think, he put it together, and it was a book called The Continual Burnt Offering. And they were just daily, it was a daily devotional. And so there are little stories, and then much like the Daily Bread. But the writer wrote, credited by a man named F.W. Pitt, he put it this way, he says, the maker of the universe, as man for men was made a curse, the claims of law which he had made until the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in sacred places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. But the throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. And a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. And we would all have to say, amen, right? Amen. Amen. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we would just bow our own knee, at least in our own heart, this evening. And we want you to be the king of our lives, Lord. We want you to be enthroned in the highest place in our hearts. And Father, there may be matters that we need to surrender before you or being under your authority. And we don't want to wait another day, Lord, to do that. We want, Lord, you to have full reign. Father, there is a day when you will have the full and rightful reign over this universe. You will be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all will come and worship at your feet. We are looking forward to the day when all your enemies will be made a footstool for your feet. But Lord, today, we want you to be the King in our lives. So we ask for that. We thank you for these thoughts. May they not fill our mind, but may they stir our hearts in devotion to your Son. Thank you for these things. Thank you for our time here tonight. Thank you for the saints who've gathered here. Bless us as we go home. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.